Will you turn in the Word of God to the passage of Scripture I want us to consider this morning, Acts chapter 17 and the first 9 verses. Here we read of the Apostle Paul's initial ministry in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 and reading the first 9 verses. Remember in the 16th chapter, the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel in Philippi, and now he passes on. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his precious and infallible word. This year, and especially this month, as a nation and Commonwealth, we've been celebrating the Diamond Jubilee of Queen Elizabeth II. And it's been very much in the forefront of many people's minds. Purely from a human standpoint, her reign is quite a remarkable achievement, for which we should give thanks to Almighty God. Despite the trials and the sorrows and the disappointment, she has carried on serving the nation and the Commonwealth and setting an example of duty for others. The pollsters tell us that there has been a marked increase in support for the monarchy during this period. And during this time, some of the nation have been reminded of the importance of the Bible, the Word of God. There have been various quizzes and programs, and people have been reminded that Her Majesty the Queen, at her coronation on the 2nd of June in Westminster Abbey in 1953, was presented with the Word of God, the Bible, the authorised version of the Bible. The moderator at the time of the Church of Scotland, Dr. James Pitt Watson, was given the responsibility of taking the Bible and placing it into the hands of our crowned monarch at her coronation. With these words, "Our gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And there have been quizzes and people have been asked, what is that most valuable thing? And of course it was the Word of God, the Bible, that was placed into our monarch's hands. I think we have reason to be encouraged with our Queen. If anybody heard her last Christmas Day address, it was quite challenging. And at the end of her Christmas Day message, she pointed all those who were listening and watching her Christmas broadcast to a greater King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She wasn't dealing with multi-faith religion. She focused in upon the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. And that's quite a remarkable thing in this day and generation in which we live. That our Queen, last Christmas Day, pointed people that were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And if you want to, if you didn't see the message or hear the message, well, you can get it on the internet. You can Google it and see for yourself. And quite a powerful message that was. And that should encourage us. Well, I want us this morning to consider that only potentate, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the charge that was brought against the Apostle Paul and his friends and Jason. As in Thessalonica, Jason and his friends were brought before the rulers of the city. The charge that was levelled against them was that Paul and Jason and the others were saying that there is another King, Jesus. And of course there is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul had come to Thessalonica for that first time, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that he had preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel came to Thessalonica with much assurance. His ministry was not just for the first three Sabbath days. Yes, for the first three Sabbath days, Paul sought to bring the gospel to God's ancient people, the Jews. And so he went in to the synagogue for those first three Sabbath days until they shut the door on him and threw him out. And he sought from the Old Testament scriptures to reason that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah of God. And he brought to their minds the Old Testament prophecies that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But after he's thrown out of the synagogue, not without bringing with him quite a number of Jewish converts and Greeks who had converted to Judaism, who were converted through his ministry, he then went to the city at large and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, to the pagans of Thessalonica. And we're told by the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that many turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that ministry of Paul was owned by the Lord in those days in Thessalonica. Well, I want us this morning to consider these first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. And the title of our sermon is Faith in Another King. Jesus, Faith in Another King. Jesus. There are seven things that I want us to consider in these verses before us concerning that faith in another King, Jesus. The first thing is that the faith that the Apostle Paul brought to the synagogue and to the city of Thessalonica is a reasoned faith. A reasoned faith. We read in Acts 17 verses 2 and 3 these words. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Yes, Christianity affects the emotions. Christianity goes to the very heart of man and deals with his emotions. But in doing so, it doesn't bypass the mind of man. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:15, expresses the importance of the understanding. And he says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. One of the terrible things that resulted from the fall of man in Adam was that his understanding, because of the fall, was darkened. The Apostle Paul, when writing his second letter to the Corinthians, reminds us in chapter 4 of unbelievers whose minds, he says, the God of this age has blinded. And the gospel is to be presented to the hearts and the minds of men. The Christian gospel is not airy-fairy, but truth above all truth. Christianity is a reasoned faith. And we must lay great emphasis upon that. We have a reasoned faith. The Apostle Peter, when he writes his first letter to Christians under persecution, scattered to the four corners of the empire, he lays great emphasis upon this, that we have a reasoned faith. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's important, isn't it? Yes, we are to reason with men, but with meekness, with humility, with respect. And we see how gentle was the approach of the Apostle Paul, as we've already seen in our reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. Dear friends, the Apostle Paul here reasoned with the people in the synagogue. He reasoned with the people in the city at large. He pointed them to the prophetic passages of Scripture. We haven't time this morning to look at those prophecies, but there was that initial prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3, you remember, when man fell in the garden, and the promise of the gospel is given in verse 22. And the Lord said, behold, man is become as one of them to know good and evil, he says. And he goes on to say this, and I will put forth his hand and take, and then he talks about, I've got the wrong verse here, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there the gospel was promised that of the seed of the woman would come one that would bruise the head of Satan. A promise of a saviour to come. And then prophecies like Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And there are so many others. We will look later at Isaiah chapter 53. And so many prophecies. And the Apostle Paul reasoned from these scriptures. He opened up these scriptures and showed that they spoke of the Lord's anointed. And that was fulfilled in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we have a reasoned faith, dear friends. When the Lord laid this passage of Scripture upon me, Acts chapter 17, in the week to bring to you this morning, I was reminded of this passage being preached some years ago now, back on the 14th of January in 1968 at St. Giles's Kirk in the city of Edinburgh before the University of Edinburgh. Some of you will remember that journalist and TV personality, Malcolm Muggeridge. He was quite famous in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. We wouldn't agree with everything that Malcolm Muggeridge said and stood for. But the sermon he preached from Acts 17 to the whole University of Edinburgh was quite a remarkable sermon. And it had quite an effect on the nation at the time. Muggeridge was an atheist, and he'd been asked by the BBC to do a series of programmes on the New Testament world. And so he went to the Holy Land and he began to make these programmes on the New Testament world and to read the New Testament. And as he read the Bible in the Holy Land, as he prepared this programme, he said that in reading the Bible, light came to his mind. He experienced enlightenment. And he was preaching this sermon before the University of Edinburgh because he was the rector of the university, the student representative, and he was concerned then in the 1960s with the permissive society in the University of Edinburgh in 1968, with the drugs that were being taken, with the sexual permissiveness amongst the student body, and he felt that he no longer represent the students in the university. And he said their behaviour was like that of the permissive society in the Roman Empire during the days of the Apostle Paul. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and he said he took that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus that our Lord took on that resurrection day. And he said as he read that account in Luke chapter 24, it rang with truth in his mind. And he said, as I walked that journey, I was joined by a third presence, the Lord. Here was this man Mugry, some of you will remember him, an atheist. And yet, because of the BBC asking him to do this program, he turned to the scriptures and he said his mind was enlightened. This was no longer a fairy story. This was reason truth that he was faced with. Dear friends, the Christian faith is a reasoned faith. But secondly, it is a sovereign faith. A sovereign faith. The Lord, the Apostle Paul here, spoke to the people of Thessalonica of another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks here of this sovereign faith, that king of all kings, the Lord Jesus. There is another king, one Jesus. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. It is the sovereignty of Christ, that he is sovereign in the affairs of the world in which we live. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Of course, the angered synagogue leaders and the others twisted what the Apostle Paul said, and they brought this as a charge against the Apostle Paul and against Jason and the others. They suggested to the rulers of Thessalonica that Paul was trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, in which he was not. The Apostle Paul, as we see from the New Testament, established the Christian responsibility of the state. The powers that be, he said, are ordained of God. But there is another king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself when asked about taxes, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And the faith that the Apostle Paul presented to Thessalonica and to the people of Thessalonica was a sovereign faith. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you remember the parable that our Lord gave of the pounds in Luke chapter 19? Do you remember the parable of the pounds and of the king that came back, the king's son that was sent, and the people said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The Christian faith is a sovereign faith. It calls upon men and women to bow the knee to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords? It is thirdly a convicting faith. A convicting faith. We read in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffered and risen again from the dead. The Apostle Paul set before them the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and the reason for that crucifixion and the reason of that death, that the Son of God loved them and gave himself for them at Calvary, that it was their sin that nailed him to the cross. The Christian gospel is a convicting faith. It convicts people. It makes men and women uncomfortable. But conviction does not always lead to conversion. Dear friends, we who are believers need to be very careful on this point. Just because we see men and women and young people around us under conviction of sin, that is an encouraging sign when men and women and young people are not indifferent to the gospel. It is good to see people under conviction, and it can be a very strong conviction. But conviction of sin in and of itself is not conversion from sin. People can be convicted of sin and yet not converted from sin. Take, for instance, the rich young ruler that came running to the Lord Jesus and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. He was convicted but he went away sad. Think of Pilate's wife when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate's wife, you remember, we are told in Matthew 27, had had a dream about Jesus. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife was convicted in a dream, but we're not told whether she was converted. But conviction can lead to conversion. We see that very clearly, don't we, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the others preached the gospel. And those 3,000 were converted. They were cut to heart, we are told. And they cried out to Peter and the rest, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And remember, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they repented of their sin. Dear friends, the Christian faith is a convicting faith. Fourthly, the Christian faith is a world-challenging faith. We're told here in verse 6, when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." These people have turned the world upside down. They meant it as a charge against Paul and Jason and the others. What a wonderful testimony. These people had turned the world upside down. But it wasn't the people that turned the world upside down, but it was the message of the gospel that they brought. Oh, dear friends, we look at Salonika in Greece today and Athens in Greece and the whole of Greece, and it has the power to turn the world upside down in our 21st century economically because of the financial crisis. But there is something far more powerful than that, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The world-challenging faith, the Christian gospel. And it did turn the world upside down. What they said about Paul and Jason and the others is exactly true. It did turn the New Testament world upside down. S.M. Horton, in his sketches from church history, writing around, records the testimony of a Christian in A.D. 150. And this Christian wrote this to the Roman Emperor. "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled all that belongs to you, the cities, the fortresses, the free towns, the very camps, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left you only your temples." Oh, dear friends, how the Christian gospel in the first century AD turned the world, the New Testament world, upside down. Oh, dear friends, the gospel does that. It is meant to do that, dear friends. Christianity is to convert the world. The world is not to convert the church. And yet we see this sadly today, don't we, with contemporary evangelicalism, where they're trying to convert the church to be like the world rather than the world to be brought to holiness and righteousness. Oh, dear friends, we have a world-challenging faith. They have turned the world, he says, upside down. The Christian faith is a world-challenging faith, and we need to recognize that. And fifthly, because of that, it is a persecuted faith. All the persecution that we read of this morning in these verses, in verses 5 to 9 of this 17th chapter. A sovereign, convicting and world-challenging faith always brings persecution. Paul says of these Thessalonians when he writes his first letter in chapter 1 verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." It was a very costly thing for these people to do when they were converted. In much affliction, it brought persecution upon themselves. The Apostle Paul writes in his last letter in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he says, "Yes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Dear friends, unless we see a mighty evangelical awakening in this 21st century, we are going to see massive persecution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting to that point where Christians are going to really be tested in society. Christian parents are going to be tested. Christian school teachers are going to be tested. Christian doctors and nurses are going to be tested. Christian social workers are going to be tested. Legal professionals are going to be tested. We are going to be faced with new legislation in our society if God does not stop it or choose to stop it. This nation will be given over to a reprobate mind. And dear friends, we will have to say, like the early Christians in the Acts of the Apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Yes, we seek to uphold the state. Yes, the powers that be are ordained of God. And inasmuch as they carry out the moral law of God, we are to support the state. But when they cross the line of the moral law of God, when there is legislation and laws brought into being that are contrary to the Christian faith, that will be the crunch. Dear friends, the Christian faith is a persecuted faith. It seems in 21st Britain there seems to be equality and diversity for everybody else except for Bible-believing Christians. I'll make an exception to that. Some of you might know I work part-time for the National Health Service, and last Friday I had a student nurse from Nottingham University working with me. She was in her second year and she was a Sikh. She'd come to this country from India 7 years ago. And I said to her during the day, I said, well, what do you think of the redefining of marriage in British society? Do you know what her answer was? It's contrary to God, she said. It's contrary to God's created order. It's an offence to our Creator God. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? Quite encouraging. Dear friends, and it is. This whole concept of the redefining of marriage is first and foremost an offence to Almighty God. And it will, if it comes to be, it will be a turning point in our nation. Dear friends, Christianity is a persecuted faith. All that will live godly, says Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sixthly, it is a persuading faith. The Apostle Paul says some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. It is a persuading faith. In the Authorized Version it uses the word believe. In the Revised Authorization Version it's better, were persuaded. Dear Christian faith is a persuading faith. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not just the mind saying those doctrines and that preaching is true and right. It is a persuading faith. It is a truth that changes the direction of the lives of those who hear it and respond to it. Christianity is not just ticking a list of doctrines and saying they are true. Christianity is doctrine changing the mind and the heart and the direction of a man or woman or young person. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says to them, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. My dear friends, do you have a persuading faith? Not just an intellectual faith, but do you have a real saving faith, a persuading faith, a faith that has changed the whole direction of your life, giving you new affections and new priorities, and caused you to tread God's straight and narrow path? Oh, dear friends, the Christian faith is a persuading faith. But seventhly and lastly this morning, it is a uniting faith. A uniting faith. We hear that the gospel was owned by God, and there were many devout Greeks and many in the synagogue, chief women, not a few, we're told. Many, both of a Jewish background and Jewish proselytes and pagans in Thessalonica, that were wonderfully saved by the grace of God. In the Authorized Version, it uses the word consorted with Paul. In the Revised Authorized Version, it uses the word joined, which I think is better. They adhered to the Apostle Paul. They adhered to Silas. They came together as one body, converted Jews and converted Gentiles, to form the body of Christ in Thessalonica, one people under God. Oh, dear friends, The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the uniting faith. It transcends the boundaries of race and gender and class like no other faith does. Oh, dear friends, we're told that, aren't we? In many places in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first century AD brought quite a revolution in the whole concept of gender in the New Testament world. I was asked some years ago now to write a paper on the position of women in evangelical churches, and so I did quite a bit of research on gender issues. And you know, the Christian gospel in the first century was quite revolutionary. It raised the status of womanhood in society. And all that is said by liberals against the Apostle Paul, referring to him blasphemously as a woman hater, is quite wrong. You read the letters of Paul, the greetings and the kindnesses and the commendations that the Apostle Paul had not only for brothers but for sisters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how at pains the Apostle Paul was to stress the equality of the sexes, and yet at the same time point out the diversity of the sexes, that they are called to different tasks under God and are given different gifts and different functions in society and in the church. But he underlined the equality of them. And the Christian gospel here in Thessalonica was a uniting gospel, a united faith that brought Jews and Gentiles together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, there is another King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings the gospel of peace to sinful men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ that comes to reconcile lost man to his Creator God. And not only bring men and women to God, but to bring men and women to one another in one before the Lord. Oh, dear friends, there is another King, Jesus. Have you bowed the knee to him? Amen.